Shall we open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5? We'll continue our study. Now, again, we're looking at the death of a nation, and because of Israel's persistent disobedience, God's bringing King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to take all of Israel captive, and he's going to carry them away to Babylon for 70 years. Now, the theme for chapters 4, verse 5 through the end of chapter 6 is an imminent invasion. If you look in your Bibles, you can see that heading. So let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Doesn't this sound similar to that? If Abraham could have found 10 men, God would have spared them. Well, now it's 620 years before Christ, and he's saying, if you can find a man, and he's talking about Israel, if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, then God would pardon her. But there's not even one. That's how far Israel has fallen. That's how deep they've fallen. Now in verse 2, God comments on the state of Israel. And he says, though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. And then Jeremiah begins a response. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. So these people acted spiritual on the outside, but they refused to receive correction. And they made their faces harder than rock. What a great description. They've refused to return to God. You know, they're walking around, they get up in the morning, hey neighbor, may the Lord bless you, praise the Lord. They're acting, they've got that spiritual ease, they're acting as if they're true believers, but inside their heart, there's no relationship or interest in God. Their faces are harder than rock, you can't see through them. Inside, it's a problem. Then Jeremiah goes on in verse 4, therefore I said, surely, these are poor, they are foolish. Now he's talking spiritually here. They're poor and foolish spiritually. For they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them. Now he's talking those who understand spiritually speaking. I'll go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. And now God begins to speak. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They're not going to be restrained by godliness. These rock faces, they've broken the yoke, they've burst the bonds. They're going to do it their way. They're not interested in God. Verse 6. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the deserts shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. Now, I don't know if any of you have loaded a horse into a trailer, but backsliding means you're trying to get him to go in, and he's pushing back. He's trying to walk backwards, sliding back down that ramp. He's resisting. He's refusing. So their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Now, when he's mentioning the branches here, that reminds of Jesus talking to the disciples in John chapter 15. I'm going to flip there. John chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. And great verse, we need to be abiding in Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it should be done for you. And then the key, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The fruit he's talking about is people coming to know God and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. So back in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 10, and I'm in 10b, the second part of the verse, he says, take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Same thinking. Take the branches away, we're going to burn them up. Those don't belong to the Lord. They're not bearing fruit. They're not leading people to God. Even the priests and the prophets are false, and they're not leading people to God. These branches are not the Lord's. Take them away, we're going to burn them. And then let's not fail to notice God's grace in the same verse, where he says, go up on our walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. You know, if God had made a complete end of Israel, what would have happened to us? The Messiah couldn't have come from Israel. Jesus couldn't come out of Israel. We wouldn't have been able to receive the gospel. But God loves us so much, he's working it. He's working all things for good for us, that he still brings his Messiah through the Israelites. So he does not make a complete end. He's keeping his promise that all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham's seed. Verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. They're saying, it's not going to happen here. We're not going to see sword or famine. Everything's going to go on great, just as it has been. And you know what? If you want assurance, well, listen to the prophet Jack Windbag around the corner there. He says there's going to be no attack, no famine, no problem. And you know, I mean, he's right 50% of the time. Isn't that nuts? I mean, a prophet has to be right 100% of the time, or they're not of the Lord. And, you know, we're not to take prophecy lightly. We need to examine, is this a true word of God? Is this prophet really of the Lord? Well, these guys were listening to false prophets, and they were saying, don't worry about turning to the Lord. You're not going to be judged. It's not going to be a problem. There won't be any sword or famine. Then we have a therefore in verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Man, their own words are going to devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. How sad. How sad when we have no fear of God, and then God brings judgment, and there's just no fear. They don't realize what's coming. Verse 18, "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you." Again, God's promising that he's not going to cut them off completely. We see the grace of God here. "And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall swear to them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours." You know, you want to serve foreign gods in your land? Okay, I'll give you what you want. But you're going to serve these very foreign gods in a different land, not in your land. I'm going to send you to where they came from. I'm going to send you to the center of these pagan idols, and you're going to go worship there until you're sick of it. Until you're sick of these stone gods and these gods made out of wood, and you turn back to me. Verse 20, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not." So he's talking about spiritually speaking. They're just foolish. "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence?" People, does this describe us? Do we not fear God? Do we not tremble at his presence? If there's one in here today, and that's describing you, tremble. Look what's happening to Israel for not fearing God, not respecting, not honoring, not loving God. "Do you not fear God? Do you not tremble in my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea?" God's the one who placed the sand that marks the bounding of the sea, "by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." Now here's the root of the problem in verse 23. "But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God." That's the problem. A defiant, rebellious heart. That's so common in today's society. We're so independent. We're so self-reliant that we defy and rebel against God. How sad is that? We're rebelling against our Creator, the one who set that boundary for where the sea cannot cross. "They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you." I want to notice two very important things in verses 22 through 25. First, is God wants to bless us. He wants to send us rain in its season. God loves us and he wants to bless us. Second, the thing that's preventing God from blessing us, if you look at verse 25, where he says, "Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you." So what's the thing that prevents God from blessing us? It's our iniquities and our sins. He wants to bless us, but our iniquities and sins prevent him from blessing us. Now, how do we resolve this if we choose to? I want to read in Jude, verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So the key here is we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now that doesn't mean that we earn our way there by, you know, never sinning or just doing everything right. I mean, we can't do that, obviously. We're sinners. We blow it. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We can't make God love us. He already does love us. So apparently his love for us is already there. All we have to do is allow ourselves to be within his love. I believe keeping ourselves in the love of God means we receive his gift by faith, and we respond to his gift with gratefulness in our heart. What's his gift? His gift is salvation. His gift is forgiveness. His free gift is the righteousness of his Son that he imparts to us. So when we receive those gifts, he's the initiator. We're just the responder. When we receive those gifts and respond, "Thank you, Lord," we're there in the love of God. We hate sin. We don't want to sin because we know the price that he paid for sin, for our sin. We want to try not to sin. When we sin, I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me, Lord. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, forgives us our sins. So there we are, dwelling in the love of God. And it's by faith. It's simply by believing in what he said he would do, that he sent his Son to pay for our sins, that we could be reconciled to him. So when we're in that place where we recognize the love of God toward us and we're willing to receive that love, then we've stopped prohibiting God from blessing us. The Israelites turned away. Their sins and their iniquities prevented God from blessing them. He wanted to bless them, but they wouldn't say in their heart, "Let's fear the Lord. Let's turn back to him." They had a defiant and rebellious heart. They revolted and departed. Verse 26, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men." So here we have selfish ambition. Verse 27, "As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich." They're greedy. Verse 28, "They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? This deception and false prophecy that the priests and the prophets are doing, it's a horrible and astonishing thing. The problem is, it's just what the people want. They want the corruption. They want the falsehood. In fact, you know, if there was an election, they would choose these people at the next election because they prefer that lie that makes them comfortable. They prefer the lie instead of the truth, because if they go after the truth, they're going to be responsible for change. They're going to be responsible for sacrifice and repentance. They don't want that. They want to sit on their couch, have things as they have been. They want to be rich and enjoy, take advantage of others. And they think it's just going to continue on as it has been. They can reject God and just rule their own lives. Then in verse 1 of chapter 6, we see a plea beginning. "Oh, you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa." Now, Tekoa is a town. It was 12 miles southeast from Jerusalem. It's right on the edge of the wilderness, on the, you know, that valley where the Dead Sea is. And there's just nothing grows down there. And this was the last village as you head east into the wilderness. "Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hakkerem." Now, Hakkerem was on the road to Tekoa, and it was believed to be a watching point. It was on a ridge, and you could see far away, watching point for invading armies. And they believed they had, actually, signals that they would, you know, light a fire there to warn that, hey, enemies are coming. So set up a signal fire in Beth Hakrem, for disaster appears out of the north and great destruction. Here comes King Nebuchadnezzar from the north. I have likened the daughter of Zion, meaning Jerusalem, to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. Now here he's referencing the leaders and their armies. So she's been like a lovely, delicate woman, enjoying life. It's been quiet. It's been peaceful and tranquility. But here come these shepherds with their flocks. They're coming to feed. These leaders and their armies are coming to feed. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. Like shepherds, they're choosing wherever they want to eat. Whatever portion of the city they want, they'll consume her. Verse 4, prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. They're attacking and they're eating and they're going, hey, we're running out of daylight. Oh no. And so verse 5, arise and let us go by night and let us destroy her places. They're going to attack day and night. They're going to attack Jerusalem day and night. For thus has the Lord of hosts said, cut down the trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. And I like verse 7. It's very descriptive. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Can you picture the fountain and it's filling up with water and it's bubbling over and bubbling into the river and it flows downstream. So she's welling up with her wickedness. The wickedness is just bubbling over. It's overflowing. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you. Hey, this word lest means there's at least some hope. Receive instruction, lest I totally leave you. There's some opportunity for pardon. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Be instructed. Wow, if we just receive God's instruction. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. So they're going to be totally harvested. Nothing but bare branches are left. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Now here we have the difficulty of speaking the word of the Lord to a people that really does not want to hear from God. In fact, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Have you ever spoken with someone like that? You know, you say something as simple as, hey, God loves you, and it makes them angry. Or I'll be praying for you. And they're like, you know, uninterested in that. It just amazes me that God could be a reproach to them. Their maker, their creator could become a reproach to them. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah is speaking here. I'm full of the fury of the Lord. I'm in agreement with you, Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So they're all going to be destroyed. Children, young men, husbands, wives, aged, houses, fields, prophets, priests. They're all going to get wiped out. Then in verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, meaning only slightly. have they helped them when they should be warning them? The priests are dealing falsely. The prophets are dealing falsely. So they've really hurt the people. That's what God's interested in, is the people and the people's hearts, and they're being led astray like sheep to the slaughter. And these guys are saying, as the verse continues, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, it was false prophecy. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Meaning false prophecy. No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. For what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba, and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. So back in verse 16, he's challenging the people. He's saying, look at the old paths, where the good way is. Remember how they worked so well? You know, you had peace for your soul. Remember that? Why don't you go back that direction? And this reminds me of our nation. In the United States, we utilized traditional Christian education for decades, and it worked well. Then, in the 1900s, we moved to government schools with progressive secular education. No prayer in schools allowed. Oh no, if you pray in school, it's a disaster. And look what's happening now. We're graduating high school students that can't read. We have a moral catastrophe in our country. Are public schools better than what we had before? Hey, the idea of everyone being able to receive an education is great, but what sort of education are we giving the young people of our nation? If we could just return to traditional Christian education with good academics, good morals, teaching morals and academics, using the Bible as a curriculum. You know, the McGuffey readers, they had Christianity in them. Our Christian heritage as a nation is incredible among the founding fathers. Why don't we return to what worked before? Well, people don't tend to do that. Why wouldn't Israel return to what gave them rest for their souls? Why wouldn't they return to the Lord? Look back at history. It's a great instructor. But we don't tend to listen. So in verse 17, God's saying, I warned you with watchmen and trumpets, but you wouldn't listen. And then verses 18 and 19, he says, therefore, calamity's coming, you guys. You won't listen. Calamity's going to come. Chapter 6, verse 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. You know, how many times does he tell these guys? The nation's coming from the north. You're going to be wiped out. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion, meaning Jerusalem. And then we have a prophecy of what Israel's going to say. We've heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain as a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. This is a sign of mourning. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. I have set you, and he's talking about Jeremiah, as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. They are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They are bronze and iron. They are corruptors. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. The smelter refines in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. Now here in verse 29, with the bellows blowing fiercely, these are attempts to refine gold and silver. And what you do is you heat it up and the bad materials float to the top and you skim them off. And then you've got the pure silver or gold below it. And here he's saying that refining in fire. The smelters are refining in vain, for the wicked are not drawn off. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Well, that's the end of chapter 6. We're going to stop there, pick it up in chapter 7 next week. But what's our application for today? And what crosses my mind is how terrible it is when a man finds himself in the midst of God's wrath. And that brings to mind Revelation chapter 6, the book we studied before we went to Jeremiah. Chapter 6, verse 12, you'll remember this. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great man, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty man, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Notice that? They'd rather have rocks fall on them, and what they're afraid of is the face of God. The face of him who sits on the throne, because they know they're wrong, and he's bringing judgment. He's bringing the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's a terrible thing to find ourselves falling into God's hand when he brings his wrath. And today in Jeremiah, we see the southern nation, Judah, in the midst of God's wrath. They're falling into that wrathful hand. God has courted them. He's reached out to them. He's warned them. He's even removed blessings from them, all to get their attention so he could save them and bless them. But God's a gentleman, and he won't force himself upon them. And when they reject him, he lets them have their own way, which is disaster. Now, Judah refused God. Why? Man's nature is we want what we want. We want to self-legislate. We think, I have it under control. Things are going to keep going as they have in the past. And it gets so bad that any talk of God even becomes a reproach. And that's where Judah ended up. And the outcome was certain destruction. It's because God loves us, he uses this destruction to bring us back to him. He preserved a remnant, and he brought them back. He's always trying to bring us back to himself. That is, until the final judgment, when those that refuse him will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. Now, chapters 4 through 6, they're a lesson for us today. Because God loves us, he warns us and tries to get our attention. When we go sideways, God tries to get our attention. Often it's by just letting us have what we want, and that ends in disaster. He tries to get our attention in the same manner he did for Israel. He's reaching out through his word and through his people, Christian people, maybe telling you the truth, but you're rejecting it. He'll remove blessings so that we'll finally go, "Oh Lord, please help." But God will not force us to come to him. When we refuse him, he takes his hands off. He says, okay, you can have it your own way, which is never great. My exhortation today, please respond to God's hand that's reaching out to you. Are you hitting the bottom of the barrel? You know God's reaching out to you. Respond to him. When we respond, it's not a matter of cleaning ourselves up so we can be there with him. It's a matter of, as we talked about before, living in his love. When we live in his love, we're understanding his gift of salvation. We're understanding his gift of cleaning us. We're understanding his gift of reconciliation to himself. And we're understanding his imparted righteousness. All of these are by his grace, not by our efforts. He did it. He offers it as a gift. When we receive this gift by simply believing, then we belong to him. And we respond by going, thank you, Lord. Now I want to do better and clean myself up, not because it saves me, but because it pleases you. And that's where I should be. So when we trust him through faith that he's given us this gift, then we're dwelling in his love. And we know he's going to save us. So my exhortation today is, please don't be one of those who have refused to receive correction from God. One of those who has made their face harder than rock, refusing to return to God. The end of that road is no fun at all. We're going to stop there. We'll pick it up in chapter 7 next week.